All right, take your Bibles, please, and open to the book of Colossians, continuing to make our way through this letter. We started to look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 6 last week, so we're going to look at that again this morning. Colossians chapter 4. And look at what Paul records for us in verses 2 through 6. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so you will know how you should respond to each person." Well, we looked at just basically point number one last week, where we talked about using our speech in praying. And Paul says, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So he talks about that perseverance in praying. Be steadfast, continue on, work through the difficult times. Prayer is not easy, and prayer doesn't come natural. We have to work at it, and we have to work through our prayers and be persistent and not give up. And he talks about the fact that we need to keep alert in our prayers. It moves beyond just staying awake, to keep alert for the things we need to be praying for, the things that God directs us to, and people and circumstances and situations that we should be bringing before the throne each and every day. And he talks about we are to have an attitude of thanksgiving when we pray. Thank the Lord for who He is and what He's done and all the blessings He bestows on us. Thank God for His goodness and all His provision. Thank Him for His salvation and just have that attitude of thanksgiving throughout the day. And then we just pointed out point number two, we didn't really get into number two, using our speech in proclaiming God's message. Here in verses 3 and 4, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And we said that Paul turns from prayer, which is our speech directed to God, to proclamation, proclaiming the gospel, which is our speech directed towards other people. So he's exhorted the Colossians to pray, and now he gives them a specific thing to be praying for. At the same time, pray for us as well. A number of years ago, there was a devotional written called Streams in the Desert. I want to read to you the August 17th in that devotional. So a number of years ago, I went to America with a steamship captain who was a very devoted Christian. When we were off the coast of Newfoundland, he said to me, "The last time I sailed here, which was 5 weeks ago, something happened that revolutionized my entire Christian life. I'd been on the bridge for 24 straight hours when George Mueller of Bristol, England, who was a passenger on board, came to me and said, 'Captain, I need to tell you that I must be in Quebec on Saturday afternoon.' 'That's impossible,' I replied. 'Very well,' Mueller responded. 'If your ship cannot take me, God will find some other way, for I've never missed an engagement in 57 years. Let's go down to the chart room to pray.' I looked at this man of God and thought to myself, 'What lunatic asylum did he escape from?' I'd never encountered someone like this. 'Mr. Mueller,' I said, 'do you realize how dense the fog is?' 'No,' he replied. 'My eye's not on the dense fog, but on the living God who controls every circumstance of my life.' He knelt down and he prayed one of the most simple prayers I've ever heard. When he had finished, I started to pray, but he put his hand on my shoulder and he told me not to pray. He said, 'First, you don't believe God will answer, and second, I believe He has. Consequently, there's no need whatsoever for you to pray about it.' As I looked at him, he said, 'Captain, I've known my Lord for 57 years. There's never been even a single day that I've failed to get an audience with the King. Get up, Captain, and open the door. You will see that the fog is gone.' I got up, and indeed the fog was gone. And on Saturday afternoon, George Mueller was in Quebec for his meeting." We've been talking about prayer, praying specifically, praying directly, asking God, trusting God, believing God. And here Paul says, pray for us. Pray for us as well. So often we pray these vague, simple prayers, "Lord, bless the missionaries." We talked about, I think a lot of times it's because of our lack of faith that we fail to pray specifically and ask God for specific things. Think about it. When we pray specifically, we see very clearly when God answers. And we can praise Him and thank Him for those answers. And we can see that God is working and God is directing and God is leading in those situations and those things. And He says, pray for us. That us probably includes the men that we're going to look at over the next several weeks, His friends that were ministering along with Him. And He says, pray that God may open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. Now, a door in the New Testament refers to an opportunity. Pray that God will open an opportunity for us. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. He later wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 that God had opened a door for him in Troas and had given him an opportunity to proclaim Christ. We should pray for open doors because God's the one that opens them. And God's the one that gives us those opportunities. At the end of Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas reported to the church in Acts 14, verse 27, all the things that God had done with them and how He had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 16, Paul had been talking about several doors that had been closed. But then in chapter 9 of Acts 16, he says, a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after seeing that vision, Luke records this, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7 describes Jesus Christ as the one who opens and no one will shut. The one who shuts and no one will open. Paul said, pray that we will have an open door, that we'll have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. He said, so that we can speak forth the mystery of Christ. So that we can share Jesus Christ, that we can share the gospel message. It was because of that gospel message that Paul records for us he was in prison at this time. In Jerusalem, at the end of his third missionary journey, Paul was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the area of the temple that would have been forbidden them. An angry crowd came and they wanted to kill him. So you remember the Roman soldiers came and they swept him up and they took him to Felix, the governor of Judea. Paul was in house arrest for 2 years, waiting for something to happen. Finally, as a Roman citizen, he appealed to Caesar. And remember that voyage to get to Caesar, back to Rome, there was a horrible storm and a shipwreck and they ran aground and eventually he reached Rome. And the book of Acts closes with Paul under house arrest in Rome. But Paul's imprisonment wasn't the end of his ministry. We've talked about the fact that it was during that time that he wrote this letter to the Colossians. He also wrote Ephesians and Philippians and Philemon during that time. While he was under house arrest, while he's in prison, he's witnessing to anybody he came in contact with. In the book of Acts, it describes he witnessed to the mob in Jerusalem, to Felix, to Herod Agrippa, to the Roman soldiers, to members of Caesar's household, members of Rome's Jewish community. Paul's activity while he was in prison, while he was under house arrest, is summed up in Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31. He stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Paul viewed every opportunity he had in life, even prison, as an opportunity to proclaim Christ, as an opportunity to share the gospel message, to tell of Jesus Christ openly. And so he asks the Colossians, he says, pray. And pray that when God opens the door for the gospel, he says, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. That word ought can be understood in a couple different ways. First, it talks about the compulsion that Paul felt to preach the gospel. There was a constant burden in his life to share the gospel message. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In 1 Corinthians 9, 16, he shares, If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. So it talks about that burden he had to share Christ, to share the gospel message. Now, second, that ought to speak refers to the mandate for using the God-ordained method for presenting the gospel. Share Scripture. Share truth. Paul preached, it says in Acts 20:21. He preached the gospel by solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Solemnly testifying is one word in the Greek, and it means to give a thorough and complete testimony. When we share the gospel message, we need to be clear. We need to be bold. We need to be wise, and we need to be gracious. John MacArthur, in his commentary, wrote this. He said, there are three popular kinds of evangelism that this instruction precludes. First, experience-centered evangelism is inappropriate. It focuses not on delineating the gospel message from scripture passages, but on a person's testimony of personal feelings and experiences. The obvious danger in this method is that people may not really understand the gospel at all, yet respond to what was said emotionally and think they're saved. Says, you know, when we share the gospel, we need to share scripture. Yes, include testimony. Include what God has done. But if that's all you share, you're not sharing God's truth from scripture. The second kind of evangelism to be avoided is ego-focused evangelism. This evangelism sells Jesus as the panacea for all of life's problems and as a source of earthly comfort, well-being, and prosperity. It promises that continual happiness and freedom from struggle are available through him in this life. In short, it is man-centered, not God-centered. And although salvation does bring joy and peace, the gospel doesn't guarantee a life without difficulty. Paul warned in Acts 14:22, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus told his disciples in John 15, verse 20, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In fact, Jesus promised, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world, John 16:33. And he writes, a final form of evangelism to be avoided is expedience evangelism. This wrong method of evangelism uses high-pressure tactics, manipulation, cleverness, emotional stimulation, or technique to force commitments, and it often results in false professions of faith. He's not standing up against evangelism, but we need to be proclaiming the truth of the Word of God. We need to be sharing the gospel message with people. Lord, open to us a door that we may speak, that we may speak boldly, that we may speak clearly. We ought to be praying that for anyone that has the opportunity to share Christ. We should be praying that for us every day. God, open a door for me today. And that when you open that door, I will speak what I should speak. In the attitude I should speak it, but that I may convey your truth. But then Paul moves into verse 5 where he talks about number 3, using our speech in performance. Using our speech in performance. That should be number 3, not number 1, by the way, if you're taking notes. All right, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. What we are gives credibility to what we say. We've talked about that quite a bit when we covered chapter 1 and verse 9, where Paul writes, for this reason, since the day we've heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Talking about living that out, being filled and living that out in our lives. And, you know, we need to evaluate every circumstance and make godly decisions. That's what wisdom is. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. As believers, we should live a planned and consistent and righteous Christian life. If those who say they are believers live as fools, live as unbelievers, then it says outsiders, and that's referring to those who don't have a relationship with Christ. Outsiders will denigrate the faith. They'll shun the gospel. Why should I want anything that they have? Why should I want to waste my Sunday morning and get up early and go to church? I see their life. There's nothing different. Why should I want that? You know, I see how they are in the workplace. Why should I want that? Why should I make a commitment for that? Because it hasn't made a difference in their life. You know, we need to live our lives because people are watching us. As children of God, we are part of God's family. We are on the inside. But that doesn't give us a sanctified superiority complex. It doesn't mean I'm better than anyone else. It just means I have a better position because of Christ. And I belong to Him. And I should live like that. And we have a responsibility to witness to those around us who are looking for something. And they're hurting and they're empty. But too often, what do? We live like fools and make no difference for the kingdom of Christ. People don't want what we have because we're no different than they are. And we live like fools when we live for money. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 6:9, those who want to get rich fall into a temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. We live like fools when we live that Christian life legalistically. Paul wrote to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 and 3. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? If you know Galatians, you know the Judaizers were coming in and saying, if you're truly going to be saved, then you have to obey the letter of the law. You have to be circumcised. You have to obey all the religious festivals and customs and all these laws. And that's the only way you're going to glorify God. And he says, you fool. After coming to Christ and realizing the grace you have and the freedom you have, why go back to that? Why place yourself under that? We live like fools when we live a life of jealousy and selfish ambition. Those are the opposite of wisdom. But there are several ways that the Word of God tells us that we can seek wisdom. We can grow in wisdom. Worship. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, it says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. We grow in wisdom through prayer. James 1:5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Studying the Word of God gives us wisdom. Colossians 3:16, let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Now, through godly instruction, we gain that wisdom. Colossians 1:28, we proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. It's only as we walk in wisdom that our words mean anything. We're going to live like a fool. Just stop talking. Because you're not doing any good. You're not accomplishing anything for Christ. And that is often what describes us. We live like fools. And we don't honor God. The early church didn't have any of the advantages we have for getting the gospel message out. You couldn't go home and turn on your computer and fire up the internet. Couldn't turn on your TV and see Chuck Swindoll or one of these guys on TV. You couldn't buy a magazine or a book. There were no gospel tracts to hand out. You know, you didn't have the podcasts and all the other things that are going on. You didn't have that. But what do we see in Scripture? They lived out the gospel. And they turned the world upside down for Christ. When's the last time we heard a church described like that? They so love God and they so live out their faith and they proclaim it boldly and they back it with their life. They're turning the world upside down. They're turning their city upside down for Christ. That's what they did. That's what we are called to do, is to use our speech in our performance. And in living that godly life also involves, he says in verse 5, making the most of the opportunity. Moses prayed in Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Opportunity is fleeting. Every single day, There are people around us who are dying and entering a Christless eternity. Does that bother us? Does that concern us? Turn with me in your Bibles quickly to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Here Paul talks about the urgency of redeeming the time that we have. Romans chapter 13, look at verses 11 through 14. It says, do this, knowing the time that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone, and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Go back to Colossians. Paul says, listen, our time is short. We ought to be living like Christ makes a difference in our lives. People ought to see the difference that Christ makes by the way we talk, by the way we carry ourselves. They're not going to listen to the message you share if you don't back it up with your life. If there's no difference, just shut up. Because you do more good that way. Live it out in our lives. There's a story told about Dr. Will Houghton. He pastored the Calvary Baptist Church in New York City, and later he served as the president of Moody Bible Institute until he died in 1946. When Dr. Houghton moved to Atlanta and he became the pastor of the Baptist Tabernacle in Atlanta, there was a prominent man in that city who hired a private detective to follow Dr. Houghton around for several weeks. And after following him around for several weeks, the private detective came back to this man. He said, all I have to report is that he practices what he preaches. He lives it out in his life. He's consistent. I don't have anything negative to say. And that man came to Christ. If somebody followed you around 24 hours a day for weeks, because of the way you talk and the things you say, because of the attitude you carry yourself with, because of how you handle situations, because of your graciousness and love, and if they observed everything about you, would the result be that I want what they have? Would the result be they come to Christ? I wonder if that'd be the case in our life. You know, we are to use our speech and our performance. Number four, using our speech to be prepared. Using our speech to be prepared. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. We're to live a consistent life. And that consistent life should be backed up by a consistency in our speech. Now here, Paul's not talking about sharing the gospel. He's talking about in our everyday conversations in life. Let your speech, let your everyday conversations you have with your coworker, with your family, with the person down the street, let your everyday conversations always be with grace. I want to read a verse to you. You don't need to turn there, but in Luke chapter 4, in verse 22, it says, and all were speaking well of him. And this was referring to Jesus. All were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. They were saying, is this not Joseph's son? And we're talking about the gracious words fall from his lips. As believers, that's to be us. Let your speech always be with grace. Our vocabulary, our language should be different than the world's. It shouldn't sound exactly like the world, and all the vulgarities and the curses and all those things that are part of that shouldn't be a part of who we are. Doesn't matter if we're going through persecution and stress and difficulty and injustice whether we're struggling with our spouse or our children or our believers or unbelievers, in every circumstance, we are to share gracious speech. That should be a habit in our lives. To speak with grace means to say what is spiritually wholesome, what is fitting, what's kind and sensitive, what's purposeful and complimentary and gentle and truthful and loving and thoughtful. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear." There are people that you know, if you have caller ID and you see it's them, you know if you pick up the phone, it's going to be a negative conversation. You know it's going to be all complaints and something that they're not happy about, and they're just going to go on and on and on. And let your speech be with grace. Be different than the world. Let it be with grace. And then he says it must be seasoned with salt. It's not just to be gracious, but it should have an effect. Salt has an effect. If you rub salt in a wound, it has an effect. You know? It stings, it burns, but it also can prevent corruption. Our speech should be a purifying influence, rescuing conversations from the filth that so often fill them. Salt also adds flavor. As a child of God, does our speech add flavor to a conversation? Does it add charm? Does it add wit? Is it something that promotes a smile rather than a frown or anger? Salt was used in sacrifices. And I often wonder when I read this passage if that was Paul's intent, that we consider our words as sacrifices to God. Is what I say bringing Him glory? That should help us to say the right things in the right way if we remember that our words are sacrifices to God. Then he says in verse 6, we must know how to respond to each person, how to say the right thing at the right time. In Peter's words, he says in 1 Peter 3:15, we must be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Our speech is important. James writes in James chapter 3, verse 2, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. The ungodly say in Psalm 12, verse 4, our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us? But as believers, our prayer should be what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Our walk and our talk have to line up with each other. Nothing is going to silence our lips more than a careless life. This isn't new truth, but do we live it out? What is our conduct? What is our speech? How do we handle ourselves in this world? How do we handle ourselves with our spouse, with our children? How do we walk? How do we talk? What's our attitude? If people saw you 24 hours a day, they heard everything, they observed everything, would that make them closer to coming to Christ or push them farther away? Who are we, really? Not what we look like as we come into church on Sunday. Who are we when we walk out the doors and we interact with the world that needs to see Christ? I remember years ago when I was a youth pastor here, and we took a group of teenagers on a mission trip to Mexico. And Andy, I can't even tell you Andy's last name. Andy was the leader of our group. And all week he used the phrase, Jesus with skin on. That's what we are to be. Jesus isn't physically walking on this earth today, but we are to be the presence of Christ in the way we live our lives, the way we talk, the way we carry ourselves. house. Watch your words. Father, help us to live out your truth. May we be different than the world because of the fact that we belong to you. We are different. And Lord, there's a lot of times when we blow it, when we don't live a life that brings you honor and glory, when our attitude would push people farther away from coming to Christ, with our complaining and our negativity. Lord, help us to remember that truth that you inspired Paul to record. Let no unwholesome word proceed from our mouths, but only those words that are fitting, that build up. Help us to set that guard over our lips, over the door of our mouth. This week, help us to make a conscious decision to really think about what we say. And to think about the fact and ask ourselves the question, do our words, does our life bring you glory? If you were physically standing next to us so we could touch you, would we say what we just said? Would we live the way we just lived? Lord, help us not to forget that you are with us. And that we are carrying you wherever we go. Help us to watch our words. We ask these things in Jesus' name.